The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Hey, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to finish our series that we started on what it means to stand firm. Today our church is going to wrap up the series that we began on what it means to stand firm. This is a phrase that's found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and then again in chapter 4 in verse 1. And as I've said before, as we start our ministry here at Baltimore Bible Church, we're interested in what the Bible says about a ministry that endures. A ministry that lasts, a ministry that's steadfast and follows through until the end. And it's our desire at BBC to be a faithful church that we can pass on to the next generation. That's really what our desire is. And Philippians chapter 4 gives us a lot of help towards that end. And we'll start at verse 1 and read down through verse 9. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That phrase, stand firm, that's found at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, that phrase, stand firm, is what's known as a controlling phrase. And in chapter 4, it governs everything else that's said in verses 1 down through verse 9. All the words are connected to that one phrase, to stand firm. And the words in this way or thus or so, in some of your translations where it says in this way, stand firm, my beloved, it alerts us to the fact that there's a certain way that these commands are to be fulfilled. And it's been fascinating for me to discover what the scripture says about what it means to stand firm, or how we are to stand firm. In chapter 1, verse 27 down to 30, we learn that in order to stand firm, that we have to stand firm against opposition. If you look back to chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 28, it says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God." What it lets us know is that suffering and conflict are actually gifts from the Lord. They're granted by the Lord. And we're called to persevere against opposition. And what it does, it's a sign of salvation for you. That as you're able to stand firm against opposition, that it actually points to your salvation, that your faith is able to stand a test. And for the unbeliever, it lets them know that I'm on the wrong side. It's a gift that the Lord gives us to allow opposition into our lives. And it's no excuse to back down when it comes to the truth. But not only must we stand firm against opposition, we also have to stand firm in unity with one another. Stand firm in unity with one another, both in chapter 1, verse 27, as well as in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It lets us know that we're to stand firm in unity, that we're to have one spirit, one mind, that we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It shows an illustration of what disunity looks like within the body of Christ with those two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. And he actually calls the whole church to help these sisters to agree in the Lord together, because unity had a direct effect on their ability to stand firm. Had a direct effect on their ability to stand firm. We're also called to stand firm in our attitude. And when you think about the strong material to build a church or a life, you normally don't think about, you know, joy, gentleness, and trust. But this is what the Lord says calls, this is what the Lord calls for in order for us to stand firm, that we're to stand firm in this joy and trust and gentleness in the Lord. And that's what we find in chapter 4 and verses 4 down to 7. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we landed on what it means to stand firm in our thinking. And we took a hard look at what it means to stand firm up here in our minds. Because there's certain thoughts that must permeate our thinking if we are to stand firm and to hold true to our convictions. Because if we lose the battle in our minds, the battle's going to be lost on the outside, right? It takes a strong stand within our minds on the things that we think on, what we meditate on, what permeates our thinking if we're going to stand firm. And today, what we're going to do is take a look at verse 9. And really what it talks about is what it means to stand firm in our practice. What it means to stand firm in our practice. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." That's the main verb there. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Some of you might be familiar with the name Eric Little. Eric Little, the movie Chariots of Fire was based on his life. But Eric Little, for those of you who don't know, was a track and field athlete. Represented Scotland in the 1924 Olympics held in Paris, France. Little was the son of Protestant missionaries in China where he was born. In the 1924 games, Eric planned to run the 100-meter dash as his best event. And it was actually believed that this was Britain's best hope of winning a gold medal. They had never won in this race since the Olympics began, and they were hoping that Eric Little would be the one guy that would actually achieve a gold medal for this event. But as a devout Christian, he felt that he could not run on the day that this game was scheduled to be, this race was scheduled to be, because it was on a Sunday. And he had a conviction that he shouldn't run on the Lord's Day. And he immediately tried to withdraw from the races. The British authorities tried to get the Olympics to change the schedule just for them so Eric Little could run in the race, but the Olympics refused. Many people suggested that he run in the race anyway. You know, forget your conviction about not running on Sunday. Run on Sunday anyway and just dedicate the race to God. But he wouldn't do that either. Others became angry when Eric refused to run. They actually called him a traitor to his country for refusing to run. But even though all of the criticism hurt Eric, the pain of sinning against his conscience was even worse than that. He refused to sin against his conscience in this area. It would have been worse than all the pain of everything else that came to him put together. So what Little did is he shifted his focus to a different race, a race that was going to be held on a different day. It's a race that he wasn't favored to win. It was the 200-meter dash and the 400-meter dash. But in the kind providence of God, he took a gold medal for the 400-meter race and broke the existing world's record. He also picked up a bronze medal for the 200-meter race and became a hero to his family, his country, and to the whole world at that time. And what you find here is that Little's convictions weren't just something that he believed in. It wasn't just something that he believed in his mind. It was something that he lived out, something that he lived out. And if we're going to stand firm as a church, it has to be borne out in the way that we live. It has to be. It has to be. It has to be demonstrated there, because if we do not practice what we preach at Baltimore Bible Church, why would we expect God to sustain this ministry? Why would we want God to sustain this ministry if we're not going to practice what we preach? It doesn't make sense. Why would we expect the God of peace to be with us if we're not actually going to follow out and practice the things that we say that we believe? We should not expect the blessings of God. If we desire to build a ministry that endures, a ministry that endures and is steadfast and lasts the test of time, our beliefs and our convictions have to be borne out in our practice. Has to be borne out in our practice. And this is really the focus of this verse, verse 9, that we're to practice the things that we believe. Or these things do in some of your translations. We need to stand firm in our practice. And your words will hold no weight if they're not backed up by your life. And everybody understands that, don't we? We all understand that. Your words carry no weight if they're not backed up by your life. Words alone are not valuable. That's why we say talk is what? Cheap. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. It has to be seen in your actions. And that's proven out everywhere. For example, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, it says this. It says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, But who can find a trustworthy man? Basically, what it's saying there is many can talk about loyalty, but only few can prove it. Everybody wants to say, hey, I'm faithful, but it's like when it's actually time to prove it, there's not many that are actually found, right? And some of you have recognized that in your own life. You know, people that you counted on, that you realized later on, I couldn't really count on them, right? In Proverbs 25, verse 14, it says this. It says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You know, basically in that kind of agrarian society, they expected, you know, they were counting on the rain, you know, to grow their crops, right? And it's like if they see the wind coming, the clouds coming, but no rain, it's just like, what is that? What is that? And it says, like a cloud with no rain is a man who boasts of his own gifts falsely. He can tell you about all the great things that he can do. So basically like, the people who can talk a good game until they get out on the court, right? You know, you should see me behind the back, underneath the legs and everything, dunking behind. And it's like they get on the court and they're tripping over their shoelaces. It's like, what is that? A man who boasts of his gifts falsely, like clouds and wind without rain, is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You know, it's like put up or shut up, right? And even when it comes to our claim of faith, you know, there's many that will proclaim, I have faith. I trust in God. I have a saving relationship. But what does James say? James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save you? A faith that just proclaims, but there's nothing to back it up? Nothing to say that it's actually there, that it actually exists? What makes your faith any different than the demon's faith, right? Even the demons believe. I'll go a step further than that. The demons have an emotional response to their belief. Demons shudder. They believe in God and they tremble because they believe in God. But the problem is that they don't practice what they believe to be right, right? They don't follow after God. If your faith is going to be different than a demon's faith, you actually have to practice what you know. You have to practice what you believe. And there's two categories of things that the Philippians were supposed to practice. First, they were to practice the things that they learned and received. And if you look there in verse 9 again, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen. There's actually two categories that are mentioned here. Learned and received really refer to the same thing. They're referring to the formal instruction that Paul gave, okay? What he taught them by his words, what they learned and received from Paul. And we can call that do as I say, okay? They were to do as Paul instructed them. The things that you've learned and received, you know, these things are what you're to practice. That's the first category, the things that Paul actually taught. The next category were the things that they heard and had seen in the apostles' life. This refers to what Paul taught them by his example, his living example before them, the way that he lived. And that could be called do as I do. So those are the two points for today. It's do as I say and do as I do. And this was not only to be true of Paul, but really of every faithful minister. A man of God needs to be able to say both do as I say and do as I do. Both need to be true. You lack authority if you don't have both. If you can't tell somebody do as I say and do as I do, why are you talking in the first place? Why are you talking? If you can't say that to follow my life, this is what I practice and that's why I'm considering it valuable enough to pass on to you, you know, because I'm actually living it. If I can't say both, then I need to be quiet. In Philippians chapter 3, if you look up one chapter earlier in verse 17, it says, brethren, join in following my example. Saying, you know, do as I do. Follow my example. Join me in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Basically, what this means is if you aren't going to be a good example, or if a person is not a good example, you have no need to follow them, right? Who is he commanding you to follow? Observe those who walk according to the pattern you've seen in us. These are the people you are to follow. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's the biblical example. And that's what you find all throughout Scripture. Timothy was to be an example for his congregation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, Paul instructed him to be an example for the believers. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, another faithful man of God, he was to be an example to his congregation. Every elder, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we can go ahead and flip over there, flip a couple books to the right. Look at what it says in 1 Peter. 1 First Peter chapter 5, look at verse 3. Actually, I'll start up a little further. First Peter, let's look at verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your faithful elder, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Basically, what he's saying is don't just stand up in the front and bark out orders. You know, don't just lord it over people. Prove yourself to be an example of what you're teaching them. That's what an elder is called to do. He's called to be an example. And if an elder doesn't have an integrity of life, a life that you could look to as a good example, he's not qualified to lead. And there's really no way around that. That's just what the scriptures teach. And there was a church near to where we were evangelizing in Hamden, and I don't know the church, and I don't know the guy who is the pastor of it, but anyway, as one of our members from our team, we're kind of going around and talking to different people. He ran into this one guy and, you know, invited him out to come to our service, and he says, well, I go to a church, and started telling him a little bit about the church. He says, yeah, but, you know, my pastor was caught in adultery, but, you know, he's not that bad. And it's like, you know, am I missing something? Am I missing something here? He's caught in adultery, but he's not that bad. It's like, do we have a new list of requirements now for leadership? You know, it's just like, well, it can get worse, so, you know, we'll just kind of settle for it. You know, is that what we're called to do? It's like, you know, you pray that God would deliver his people. I mean, even the world knows that character matters, right? That's why, like, a year ago, David Petraeus, you know, stepped down from his position over the CIA. Why? Because he had an affair. Even the world understands that. And it's like, and the standards are lower in the church. The Philippians were to practice what they learned and received and what they heard and saw in the life of the apostle Paul. It matters. Character matters. Paul was able to say, do as I say and do as I do. He's able to say both. Let's look at the first one. Do as I say. Look back in chapter 4 of Philippians. It says that the things you have learned and received, the things you learned and received. Like I mentioned, these terms both refer to the formal instruction that Paul was able to give, what he taught them by his words. That word learned, it's the Greek word manthano. It's actually the same word from the root. We get the word disciple from the same word. Both words are related there. It refers to the instruction that came from Paul to these disciples, to this church at Philippi, that they received instruction, they were educated, they were made to understand certain things, okay? Jesus uses this same word over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, listen to what Jesus says. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And the idea that you get from that is it's not just like a bunch of facts that you're to memorize. It's to learn a pattern of life from me. You're to learn these things in order that you can put them into practice in your life. So it's not just gathering information, but it's to learn so as to imitate a life. And that's what's likely being referred to back here in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, the things that you have learned from me. He's talking about the commands of Christ, the commands of Christ himself. Like in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus taught his disciples, you know, in the Great Commission, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. They were to learn certain things from Jesus. This is the way that they were to be discipled, to learn what had Jesus commanded. Learning had a whole different connotation in biblical times. Today, when we think about learning, we just kind of think of, you know, sitting in the classroom, taking a bunch of notes, being able to spit it back out on a test, and then we say, oh, the person has learned. That's not how it was in biblical times, okay? It's not just being able to regurgitate information. That's not learning. And today, we send our children to teachers that we'd never want them to imitate, right? You just say, go and learn. You know, go take the notes, pass the quiz, you know, come home with a good report card, and you've learned. In biblical times, it wasn't about just regurgitating information. It was about imitating a person's life. That's what true learning was. A student or a learner wasn't just somebody who memorized theories. It was somebody who actually tried to imitate their teacher. They were expected to become like their teacher, okay? In Luke chapter 6, I'll give you an illustration of that. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, it says this. and you all remember this, you probably remember this, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The purpose was to imitate a life. That's what learning was in biblical times. It was to be like the teacher. And what the Philippians learned from Paul wasn't just information. It was a way of life that they were to imitate, the commands of Christ, and Paul expect them to practice it. And that's the emphasis in Philippians 4:9, to practice these things. You know, the things that you've learned, received, heard, and seen, practice these things. You're to imitate this. You're to do this. You're to put this into practice in your life. The next word that he used is actually a technical term. It's the word received. The things you have learned and received. This also speaks of teaching, but it kind of takes it a step further. It's the Greek word paralambano. It speaks of that which is passed down, okay? That which is passed down, or you could actually say a tradition, all right? And at Baltimore Bible Church, we will firmly hold on to traditions. But it's not going to be the traditions of men, all right? The traditions that we want to hold on to are the traditions that come down from Scripture. Let me illustrate this for you, okay? Because some of you guys might be thrown off by that word tradition. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Going to get your fingers working here, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this with me. We'll start at verse 1. Paul says this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Like I said, that word tradition, it referred to that which is passed down, the truth from God's word which is passed down and passed down and passed down. We're supposed to continue this kind of baton relay race, right? Pass that baton, slapping into the hand of the next generation. And what he calls it here is traditions. The word that's used to translate that word is traditions. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about the same thing. It says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Again, the message of truth was to be received, whether it was by word of mouth or actually through the written word. Okay, so when the Bible talks about traditions, it actually includes the written revelation of God, that the books that they received were considered the traditions, that which was passed down to them. And then if you look over in Galatians chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and read it for you, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says this, it says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received," uses that same word, paralambano, the tradition that you've received, "let him be accursed." If anybody comes up with something different, there are certain traditions that are inconsequential, right? Certain traditions that you have, like, you know, who cuts the turkey at Thanksgiving? You know, nobody's going to die over, you know, somebody else cutting the turkey, right? You know, no, that's inconsequential. You know, whether you put up a Christmas tree or not, you know, certain traditions that you might have as a family, not a big deal. You know, if you have a birthday cake, you know, at your birthday. You know, for me, it was a big deal when I went off to college because it was the first time I didn't have one. You know, wandering around the campus like, who's, nobody singing to me? No birthday cake? Nothing. It's like, this is just wrong. All right? But certain traditions, you know, it's not a big deal if you don't have them. There are certain traditions, certain things that you pass down that are of utmost importance. I'll give you an example. Like the master surgeon who's instructing an apprentice, we cut here and not there. That's really important, right? We got a doctor in the house. We got a couple doctors in the house. You cut here or not there. I remember I was, you know, with my wife when we had our first child that was delivered. It was a C-section, and one of the doctors had to stop the other doctor and say, no, don't cut that. That's your bladder. Like, what in the world? You got my wife open. You're trying to figure it out now? Don't cut that. Don't cut that. It's like, you should have read some books. You cut here or not there. That's really important. Somebody needs to know that, right? Like a bomb squad expert. He says, you know, we cut this wire and not that wire. You know, you cut the wrong wire, something's going to explode. Or like the message that you receive about the gospel. We believe in this message and not that message. It's a matter of life and death, right? Matter of life and death. There is a scriptural, biblical tradition that we must be faithful to pass down. Okay? There is a message that we must be faithful to pass down. One author said this about traditions. He says the tradition of Christ has three main components. Number one, it's a summary of the gospel story, whether it takes the form of preaching or a confession of faith. Number two, it's a narration of the deeds and words of Christ. And number three, it's the ethical guidelines for Christian living. Those are the things that we must guard, that we must protect. The gospel of Christ, the narration of the deeds and words of Christ, and the ethical principles that are derived from that. We must be careful to guard those things. That's a message that can't be tampered with. You can't tamper with that. And if we lose our grip on the teachings of Christ or the gospel, like I said, we should not expect God to sustain this ministry. If we can't hold to that, what are we doing? Take the name church off of the building. If we're not going to hold to the gospel of Christ, the words of Christ, or the ethical demands that Christ gives, take the word church off the building. Because now you're just a club. You're just getting together to socialize, have a good time. You're not concerned about what Christ has to say. If we lose our grip on the teachings of Christ or the gospel, we should not expect God to sustain this ministry. And we shouldn't want him to. Flip over to Galatians. This is just, I love the attitude that Paul had in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I absolutely love this because the thing is that Paul wasn't hung up on himself. It was all about the truth, okay? All about the truth. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some of you who are disturbing, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to what he says in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You know what Paul is doing? He's saying, if I come to you later and tell you something different than what I'm telling you now, may a curse be on my own head. Cursed be me if I come to you later and tell you something different. For Paul, he says, it's not about personality. It has nothing to do with whether it's me or an angel from heaven. I could care less who it is. If he departs from these words, he's to be a curse. Let him be anathema. If I ever depart from the truth of Scripture, and I know this is being recorded, if I ever depart from the truth of Scripture, take me out, please. Take me out of the pulpit, please. Don't let me damage the cause of Christ. And that should really be the heart of every minister, right? If I'm the problem, take me out. Take me out. The ministry is too important to get caught up with an individual. It's too important. And Paul warned the church against those who tampered with the message. And he contrasted them with the true teachers. Back in Philippians chapter 3, just look at the way that he contrasted those who were true examples and those who were false. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. He says, I'll start at verse 1. I always get caught up. You always want to just get more, right? Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And right here, he holds up, you know, both as a contrast. You know, there are some who are serving themselves. They're considered dogs, evil workers. He wasn't afraid to call out names, right? Dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. But he says, but where are the true circumcision? He says, there's a line in the sand, okay? There's people that you shouldn't follow after, and there's people that you should, and he includes himself in that group. He says, you should follow me. Follow me and those who put no confidence in the flesh. We're not like those who put confidence in ourselves. Flip down, if you look down a little further into verse 17, he does the same thing. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul is happy to set up a contrast. Here's the people you should follow. Here's the people that you shouldn't. And he's happy to hold himself and other faithful men up as the pattern or the model to follow. And if you know what, want to I mean, basically what he's saying is, if you want to know what to do, just look at us and do what we do. Believe what we believe. He's happy to hold himself up as a model. And if we're going to stand firm as a church, we need to be able to do the same thing, right? We need to be able to tell people, do what I say and do as I do, right? Because we're trying to do what the Scripture tells us to do. That's the pattern, right? And if I ever depart from what the Scripture says, get me out. Forget what I say, right? If I'm not following what the Scripture has to say, we need to be faithful Bereans, right? And we thank God for faithful, enduring ministries. We thank God for them. You know, I thank God for Hope Bible Church. I thank God for Grace Community Church. I thank God for faithful examples that God's given us. And as long as they're faithful models, we'll continue to follow them. I'm not ashamed to say that. I'll continue to follow them. As long as they're being a good model, I'm going to continue to follow them. But, and here's the catch, the moment that they depart from the Scriptures, that's the moment they can no longer be an example for me. I don't care how much I love Grace Community Church. I love Hope Bible Church. But the moment they depart from the Scripture, I love the Scriptures more. That's just where it comes down, right? We have to be a church that loves the Scriptures, examine what the Scriptures have to say, and be fully committed to that. It's the Scriptures. That's what the main issue is. And it's our goal to be a faithful church that we can be an example to others as well and pass along this faithful gospel tradition. So we should be able to tell people to do as I say because we're communicating what's faithful to the Scriptures. Second thing, not only was Paul able to be an example in what he taught, he was able to be an example in how he lived, and how he lived. Look at verse 9 again in Philippians chapter 4. It says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And here, like I said, we could call that do as I do. This is not necessarily what he taught formally by his teaching, by words, but more what they caught from him. Not what he taught, but what they caught. Just by watching him, just by observing his life. And really, it's virtually impossible to overestimate the power of a good example, right? The power of an example. Parents understand the power of an example, right? That's why we try to be careful with who our kids are hanging out with, right? You know, they say birds of a feather flock together. Don't hang out with, you know, so-and-so down the street. I used to get upset with my mom. You know, she said, don't go down and hang out with your friends over there. It's like, why not? I want to play some ball, you know? She knew they weren't a good example. She knew they weren't a good example. Companies understand the power of an example. That's why you often hear that term morale thrown around. You know, morale is low. They even do that in the military. And they actually try to remove people who have a negative effect on the rest. Why? Because as soon as everybody, you know, gets down, gets depressed, it's like it just brings everything down, right? Companies understand that. Military understands that. Advertisers understand that. Why do you think they pay millions of dollars for people to wear a pair of sneakers, right? You know, drink the soda. Why? Because LeBron's drinking it. Why? You know? They understand the power of an example. And they will pay people money to drink a soda or wear a pair of shoes, hoping that you're going to follow their example. They're counting on it. They're putting money behind it. Because they know that it works. Example works. God understands the power of an example. He understands that. And that's why when you look in the Bible, you know what the majority of the Bible is? It's narrative. Stories. Why? Because God says, you need some examples. I'm going to give you some illustrations of what I mean about how to follow after me. The Bible's filled with stories more than anything else. To give us a history of redemption, yeah. To provide an accurate record of God's work, yeah. But it's also to provide us with examples to follow. That's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, right? The hall of faith, all the examples that we're given. These are examples to follow. And just to broaden that out a little bit, God himself is an example. God himself. God says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, be holy. Why? For I'm holy. I'll be the example for you. I'm holy, you be holy. You do what I do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says, love your enemies. Why? Because your Father does. He lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust, lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Be like Dad. Be like your Father. I'm the example for you. Christ is an example, right? And there's just so many ways you could talk about the life of Christ as being an example to us. The way that he suffered, the way that he served, the way that he lived, the example of his humility. Christ was an example to us as well. But what we find from Philippians chapter 4 and throughout Scripture is that we're also supposed to look for examples among us. People that we can look to and say, you know what, that's a faithful model to follow. I can pattern my life after this person. That's what the Bible commands us to do, and it's more than a suggestion. If you look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the things that you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things. You know what that is? It's a command. Paul is actually commanding people to follow my life. Follow my life. He said it's that important. And the Holy Spirit of God determined that the inspired word would include that. To follow an example. It was a command. We're commanded to find godly examples to follow. It's that important. And it's a rare thing to find an example in gospel teaching, but unfortunately, it's more rare to find an example in gospel living. It's rare to find that. But Paul commanded that we'd find examples, people that we could look to. He commanded imitation of himself. And over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Find somebody who's doing the same thing that we're doing and follow them. That's what he says. It's a command to follow. Paul understood that his life was an example for others to model themselves after. And consistently in the Bible, he'd say the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can jot these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." It's amazing when you think about Scripture including that. This is the inspired word of God saying follow a person. The inspired word of God. And when you understand, like I said, that it's the Holy Spirit and God that's recognizing that Paul's life was an example to follow, I mean, it's even more overwhelming. He understood that people needed examples to follow. But you know what? It's not just to look to the Apostle Paul and say, yeah, Paul's the example. You know what God's asking you to do? He wants you to be the example. He wants you to pattern your life after these men and be able to allow other people to pattern their life after you. It's the process of discipleship. That as you're trying to instruct somebody else, that they would imitate what you do. It's more than just teaching. It's a lot more than teaching. Like I said, to learn in the Scriptures, it's not just about, you know, memorize these facts. You know, hey, here's some Scriptures I want you to memorize. We'll memorize this together and we'll kind of look into the Bible and see what this has to say. It's more than that. If you're to disciple somebody, what you're to do is to make them like yourself. And you're supposed to be looking to Christ as your example, right? That's the process of discipleship. That's what God wants us to do. He wants to multiply, you know, the life of Christ in us and in others. And this is where true leadership lies. It's in the example. It's in the character. And a lot of people think that leadership is what you do when you stand behind a pulpit. You know, when you're in front of a large group of people. When you're in the spotlight, they think, oh, that's leadership. You know, the person that's out in front, that's, you know, the prominent place. That's not where real leadership is. Listen to this quote from the book on leadership by MacArthur. Listen to what he says. He says, to put it simply, leadership is influence. The ideal leader is someone whose life and character motivate people to follow. The best kind of leadership derives its authority first from the force of a righteous example and not merely from the power of prestige, personality, or position. By contrast, much of the world's leadership is nothing more than manipulation. Manipulation of people by threats and rewards. That's not true leadership, it's exploitation. Real leadership seeks to motivate people from the inside by an appeal to the heart, not by external pressure and coercion. True leadership is about character. That's what true leadership is. And you know what character is? It's the sermon that you didn't know was being recorded. It's what you do when you're behind closed doors. It's who you really are. I love the quote by John Owen. He says, what you are when you're alone before God is who you are and no more. What you are when you're alone before God, that's who you really are. And you're no more than that. Paul was an example. His life was watched constantly. If you think about the Apostle Paul's life, chained to Roman guards for years, traveling with missionaries that, you know, ate, drank, slept together. I mean, he couldn't hide his life from people. People knew who he was. And because people knew who he was, they could say, you know what, this is a guy, I can follow this guy. I can follow after his example. That's when his words carried weight. People knew him. And they said, I can still follow him. I can still follow him. It gives a great force to what we say when others can, when we can appeal to what others have seen in us. When we can say, do as I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. That should be the example that we have before others. The things that people hear and see in us. He uses that same word, those same two words, hear and see, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. And basically what he's saying is, I'm doing the same thing. What you see in me and what you hear from me are going to be consistent. I'm going to be standing firm for the gospel. The things that were heard, there were things that they probably didn't see firsthand, but they heard from reliable sources about the Apostle Paul. There are things that they would have heard by way of report from those that traveled with Paul, those that knew Paul. Like I said, Paul was constantly with people. There was nowhere that he could hide. He was always in public view. All of his actions were constantly on display. And he didn't hide that reality from people. He actually highlighted it. He didn't hide himself. He highlighted it. Look at me. Look at me. You know, follow me as I follow Christ. Look at what my life is. He called attention to it because he didn't have anything to hide. I have nothing to hide. That's the way that we really should be before people. If there's any hidden life of shame, he wouldn't have had the impact that he did because Paul would have been a hypocrite, and people wouldn't be able to follow that kind of lifestyle. And the question is that how you live your life? You know, can you say I don't care what people see about me? I don't care if somebody peeked through my window, right? They're not going to see anything inconsistent with my Christian testimony. That's the way that we should live life. Live a life of integrity instead of being busy trying to cover it up. Paul said, "What you hear about my life, you're free to practice it. You're free to practice whatever you hear about me." That's a powerful and convicting statement, isn't it? But not only that, he says, you can practice what you see in me as well, the things that you see in me. And probably refers to what they saw firsthand. In Acts chapter 16, this is when Paul was in Philippi. And what we find here is it's just kind of remarkable what happened when he was in Philippi. He was a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. In verses 14 and 16, he proclaimed the gospel to Lydia, and it says here how the Lord opened her heart to believe. And in verse 16, he's actually confronting a demon-enslaved girl and proclaims the gospel to her, actually releases her from her bondage to this demon and sets her free. He was persecuted while he was in Philippi. If you look in Acts chapter 16 and verse 22 down to 24, it says the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The Philippian church would have actually witnessed that. Witnessed the founder of their church being beaten and dragged off into prison. They would have witnessed that with their own eyes. They would have learned of his concern for the Philippian jailer, that even though he's in prison, he's still proclaiming the gospel even to those that are holding him hostage. Amazing testimony. They would have seen his care and concern for them, that after he was released from prison, he didn't, you know, tail it out of town. He actually went back to the same church to try to encourage them. He was concerned about the church. Comes in bloody, bruised, beaten, and he says, my concern is for you guys. I was concerned about you. I had a friend, he was in a car accident, broke both of his arms and his neck. a pastor, actually a church planner. And you know what the first thing that was on his mind? Who's going to preach to my people on Sunday? Just like, good grief, man. Both arms broken, your neck's broken, you're saying, who's going to preach? That was his concern. He had a heart for the people. This is the kind of heart that the Apostle Paul had. And the people were able to look at that and say, you know what, this is a guy I can follow. I can follow this guy. He's an example in the way that he lives. And the question is, who are your models? Who can you point to as an example of the Christian life? Can people point to you as an example of how to live the Christian life? We need to find those that are faithful and be those that are faithful, right? And for a lot of us, if we find ourselves struggling, it might be because we don't have an example to follow, right? It might be because we don't have an example to follow. We're too embarrassed to open ourselves up. to let people know where we're struggling, to come to somebody who's further along in their faith and ask them for help. You know, sometimes that's where we live. And as a church, we need faithful models to follow as well. I love what my professor used to say. He says, wolves survive because they travel in packs. He says, a lone wolf is a dead wolf. And he says, as a church, don't be a lone wolf. You know, find other churches that can come alongside of you. If you're just a single, solitary, me alone, island kind of church, you can't expect to survive like that. You need people that are going to bring encouragement, other churches that would be able to minister to you. And for those that have these kinds of examples that they're following after, what does Philippians 9 say? Look at the end of the verse. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the promise. That's the promise for us, right? That's the promise that we're holding on to, that if we're faithful to practice the things that we read about here in the Scripture, that the God of peace will be with us. The God of peace. The peace is was often used in a Jewish context to describe God as the source, the giver of true blessings. You know, He's the one that we look to. Paul mentioned the peace that surpasses all understanding for those that trust in the Lord, those that come to Him in prayer. And here what he promises is that if you're faithful to practice what I've just told you, this God of peace is going to be with you. We can expect God to sustain a ministry for people like this. And in one sense, God is everywhere, right? I mean, we already know that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But what he does is he promises a special presence for those that are willing to practice what they believe. That's what he promises. That's the promise of God. And that's what we're holding on to, that the God of peace will be with us if we are faithful to practice these things. Just real quick, I want to wrap up that story with Eric Little. Talked about him in the beginning. But listen to this. After he won the Olympic gold, right? Listen what happened. He left the success behind. He returned to China, where his parents were missionaries, and he became a missionary himself. He taught chemistry, organized, and ministered as a village evangelist. He was frequently at risk from both hostile communists and Chinese nationalists, and he could have left at any time, but he chose to stay in a hostile environment, and he remained to do the work that he believed that God called him to do. In 1940, the Japanese invaded China. Little was sent by the Japanese to an internment camp in North China. Eric and 1,800 others, including many children, were crammed into a detainee camp measuring only 150 by 200 yards. And just months before being liberated, Eric Little died within the camp. It's an amazing story. He died in the internment camp on February 21st, 1945, from a large tumor on the left side of his brain. This is a guy who was willing to stand firm, no matter what the cost was. He was an example. Example to many during his time, and people actually followed after him and became missionaries as a result of the life that he lived. But what you find from Eric Little is he got the example from his parents, right? Had parents that were missionaries that dedicated their life to the Lord, and he says, you know what, I want to do the same thing. He had examples that he could pattern his life after, and he became a model for many. And it's my prayer that we as Baltimore Bible Church, and that each of us as individuals, that we'd have that kind of firm stand for the gospel, that kind of firm stand for the truth, that no matter what's going on the outside, no matter what kind of opposition we receive, that we'd be faithful to the truth, be faithful to the Lord, and stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have to read your word, the opportunity that we have to understand this book. Father, we thank you for the inspiration of Scripture, that every word that we read here is absolute truth. Father, that the world we know is searching for truth and struggles to find it and even denies that it exists. But Father, we know the truth. Father, you are the truth. Jesus Christ proclaimed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And that the Word of God was truth. That we were sanctified. We're sanctified by the truth, that your Word is truth. So, Father, we thank you for the truth that instructs us, that sets us free, and that gives us a hope of standing firm, Father. And we know that there are many ministries, many ministers that haven't stood firm, that have wavered in their convictions. Father, we even agree with the Apostle Paul that even through tears that we say that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But Father, you've left yourself with those that have been faithful models that we can pattern ourselves after. Father, we thank you for faithful men of God. We thank you for faithful churches. And Father, we pray that we as Baltimore Bible Church would be a faithful testimony to your goodness, your grace, your sustaining work in our lives for your glory, God. It's not about any individual here. It's not about any one of us. It's about you and you alone. And may we glorify and honor you because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.